Well, I'm glad to be here this morning. To be with beloved brothers and sisters as we lift our voices in praise to the great eternal God. And we are His children, wonder of wonders. And I say to my peers who are not as young as they used to be, on our worst day, we are a blessed people. And we need always to rejoice and always to give thanks. My mind wanders back. Well, my mind wanders sometimes. But my mind wanders back on days gone by when I knew your parents, many of you. The old Corinth church. You were a blessing to me, and they were. I remember Brother Gardner Hall, because he was a blessing to me. He said one day to encourage a young preacher, said, it's always good to hear some young man preach a stomp down good sermon. And that came at a good time. But you're standing on the shoulders of those who are no longer with us. And somebody else will be standing on yours. So let us be sure that we're standing firmly on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the invitation to come. Appreciate the invitation that was given on your behalf by the elders. And I appreciate the elders, the shepherds, and I know you do, of this group of Christians. They are significant people. Not because of some personal advantage that they have above others, but because of the charge that they have and because of the responsibility they bear. To guide and shepherd and nurture and feed you with the Word of God. And evidently somebody's doing well. I see you are growing here. And that's good. I've told Alan that he's come to a good place. And that he'll be blessed to be here. And I believe that you'll be blessed because he and his family are here. Wilma and I are grateful to be present with you here this morning. Worshiping God. Not just worship. Sometimes we leave off the important part. Worshiping God. What is acceptable worship? What is real worship? What is true worship of the living God? It is important for us to recognize that there will be no true worship and there will be no real worship unless that worship is acceptable to God. It is rather inconceivable that we could be worshiping God and offering Him what is not acceptable to Him. It is presumed that if we are worshiping Him, that we have a deep down marrow of the bone concern that that worship will be that which pleases Him. Otherwise, it is a contradiction. Perhaps there is no passage in the Scripture that addresses the issue of the importance of worship as does the 12th chapter of Hebrews and verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That passage tells us that we never want to presume to come into His presence, to worship Him with our heads half on, with distracted minds, wandering who knows where. We have come into the presence of the eternal God this morning. We're always in His presence. He knows our down sitting and our uprising. He knows our thoughts before they are formed. But we have come intentionally here today into His presence. Just as Abraham said to his young men, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship." This is one of those occasions when we are to gather as a family of God's people to worship and adore the One who has created a family and made us brothers and sisters. So there's always a need to seriously contemplate the question of, are we worshiping God acceptably? Is this real worship? Is this true worship? And we learn from the history that is given us in the Bible that the worship of God slides so easily into idolatry, which is, by definition, the worship of oneself. And so we come sometimes to worship God, and it's ourselves we are thinking about. And sometimes, because we come carelessly and indifferently, it becomes nothing more than, as we said earlier today, a yawn of familiarity. I've done this before. I know the drill. I don't even have to think. I don't even have to be awake. I can go through it and not miss a beat. I'm asking the question here today, is that worship? Just because I've eaten the Lord's Supper and we had the right elements? And we need to have that? That's not a small matter. God did not intend it to be a small matter. And we have worshipped in song. And the songs, as nearly as I could tell, were expressions of scriptural truth. Not some wild fantasy. And we have sung with intention. And we have prayed together. Does that mean we have worshipped God just because the mechanics are true? I would remind you that the church in Corinth ate the Lord's Supper too, and that there is no indication that they used the wrong elements or that it was on the wrong day. But the rebuke of the apostle is clear. They came with the wrong attitude and the wrong spirit and the wrong disposition so that it was not acceptable to God. Of course we know that it's important to worship God according to His will. It may surprise you to know that there are a lot of people in the denominational world that are concerned about the direction of worship in our time. Albert Moeller, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, the largest Baptist seminary probably in the world, said this, "We know the history of worship through the ages. We know what took place in the Reformation. We know what transpired in the English reforms. We know what took place as features were stripped away that were considered to be unbiblical. And yet we see the same things returning. What is the condition of evangelical worship? It is not an exaggeration to suggest words such as pandemonium, confusion, and consternation." And then he quotes with acceptance and affirmation the words of A.W. Tozer. "We have the breezy, self-confident Christians with little affinity for Christ and His cross. We have the joy bell boys that can bounce out there and look as much like a game show host as possible. Yet are they doing it for Jesus' sake? The hypocrites!" Exclamation point. They're not doing it for Jesus' sake at all. They are doing it in their own carnal flesh and are using the church as a theater because they haven't yet reached the place where the legitimate theater would take them. It is now common practice in most evangelical churches to offer the people, especially the young people, a maximum of entertainment and a minimum of serious instruction. It is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend the meeting where the only attraction is God. One can only conclude that God's professed children are bored with Him, for they must be wooed to meeting with a stick of striped candy in the form of religious movies, games, and refreshments. That's the quotation from Tozer. Moeller adds, "This has influenced the whole pattern of church life and even brought into being a new type of church architecture." Ever notice what's going up beside meeting houses these days? And what's contained in them? So he says, a new type of church architecture designed to house the golden calf. The striped candy technique has so fully integrated into our present religious thinking that it is simply taken for granted. Its victims never dream that it is not a part of the teachings of Christ and His apostles. And any objections to the carrying on of our present gold calf Christianity is met with a triumphant reply, "But we are winning them." And winning them to what? To true discipleship? To cross-carrying? To self-denial? To separation from the world? To the crucifixion of the flesh? To holy living? To nobility of character? To a despising of this world's treasure? To hard self-discipline? To the love for God? To total commitment to Christ? Of course, the answer to all these questions is no. They're concerned too. I've met Mr. Moeller. I had occasion to hook up with him in a bookstore. And I introduced myself to him, and he's had such a pillowing from the local newspaper and blast because of his conservatism that he was waiting for me to attack him. I could tell. And he was surprised when I commended him for what he had done. He is a Baptist. And he needs to get rid of that denominational title like all do. And he's involved with a lot of teaching that I would disagree with most strenuously, but I want to commend good when I see it. And these words may surprise you. Kent Hughes, who preaches for the College Church, a denominational evangelical church in Wheaton, Illinois, said the unspoken but increasingly common assumption of today's Christendom is that worship is primarily for us, to meet our needs. Such worship services are entertainment-focused, and the worshipers are uncommitted spectators who are silently grading the performance. From this perspective, preaching becomes a homiletics of consensus, preaching to the felt needs, man's conscious agenda instead of God's. Such preaching is always topical and never textual. Biblical information is minimized, and the sermons are short and full of stories. Anything and everything that is suspected of making the marginal attender uncomfortable is removed from the service. Taken to the nth degree, this philosophy instills a tragic self-centeredness. That is, everything is judged by how it affects man. This terribly corrupts one's theology. Now, some surprises for you. From Moeller. We know from the onset that there are many different Christian opinions concerning worship. This does not come to us as news. But the real issue for us is whether God Himself has an opinion on the subject. Does God care how He is worshipped? Or is He some kind of laissez-faire deity who cares not how His people worship Him, but is resting in the hope that some people in some place will in some way worship Him? Scripture reveals, he says, that God does care. Leviticus 10, 1, 2, 3. And there it is, from a Baptist preacher. A reference to a text that some of my own brethren think is a lot of Old Testament legalism. But the Apostle Paul, in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, appealed to Old Testament examples to demonstrate the truth about the God of grace, and warns us that we need to be careful of falling into the same trap. And my question is, why did Moses, guided by the Holy Spirit, record this incident? The incident is one that you're familiar with. When Nadab and Abihu, the two older sons of Aaron, came for the first time into the Philistine tabernacle to offer incense. They are not callow youths. They have been with Moses up in the mountain before God, eating in His presence. They have been instructed in clear detail what their responsibilities are, and they are sober. And they knew it every bit. But it is said they offered strange fire to the Lord, which He had not commanded them, and fire came out from before the Lord and devoured them. What's the lesson? God cares about how He's to be worshipped. The problem with Nadab and Abihu was that they said to God, in no uncertain terms, "We know as much about this as you do, and we believe that fire is fire, and any kind of fire will do. And so here it is, in your face." Mr. Moeller knows that that text establishes the fact that we must be guided in how we worship by what God has said. And that the failure when we do not do that is not just some incidental violation. It is an act of unbelief. It is an act of no love and no reverence. It's serious business to disobey God when you're supposed to be addressing Him. Well, he goes on in this particular text. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord," etc., etc. Clearly, God does have an opinion about worship. He's the God whom we have come to know in Jesus Christ, the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible. He is a jealous God, a God who loves us and is calling out a people, but a God who instructs and commands His people that we should worship Him rightly. Moeller also cites the case of Cain and Abel. Remember that? If you ask Cain if God cares how he's worshipped, he'd tell you absolutely He does. Because as the Scripture says, Abel offered the firstlings of the flock, and Cain, as a farmer, offered the fruit of the field, and that God had respect to the offering of Abel, but He did not have respect to the offering of Cain. And Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. I'm telling you, we who think we're the only ones who've ever seen this must recognize that other people, even if they've not practiced it, have seen the significance of these biblical stories. And they tell us in no uncertain terms that it is important for us when we come to worship God that we do it according to His will. It's not worship when we come together and worship Him according to our will. There's defiance in that. A betrayal of both faith and love. And that's the problem of that story. But how can we worship a God that we hardly know? The words of Jesus in John chapter 17 in His high priestly prayer, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that we should know You, the only true God, and Him whom You have sent, Jesus Christ." How can we worship God if we don't know Him? How can we find life in Him when we don't know Him? It is imperative that we come to know God and understand His character and the nature of His will so that when we worship Him, we will do so in a way that will please Him and be real and true worship because it's acceptable to Him. Let me go with you this morning to the 6th chapter of Isaiah, which describes the experience of the prophet when first he began to be a spokesman for the Lord. And it was a rather hopeless task in many ways because God told him ahead of time, "You're going to preach and they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to you, but I'm sending you out to speak to them anyway." It begins, the chapter does, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew." Even these angelic beings who stood near to the throne of God Himself would not look at Him. They covered their face with their wings. "And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' Hebrew does not contain a superlative form. But it attained the superlative by repetition. Remember how often Jesus said, truly, truly, verily, verily. And why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And here this holy, holy, holy means He is intensely holy. But what does holy mean when it is applied to God? It means absolutely unique. None can compare with Him. And it means this. It means that we as human beings, out of our own human intellect and wisdom and experience, cannot anticipate God's will. We don't know it until He tells us what it is. And any time we think we can just sort of anticipate it out of our own common sense, we are making a lethal mistake. Holy, holy, holy. I want to talk to you just briefly here about the thrice holy God. First of all, He's holy in power and wisdom. When you're dealing with God, as Isaiah says in the 40th chapter, verse 12, you're dealing with someone who holds the waters of the earth in the hollow of His hand, and He's somebody who measures the whole universe with the span of His hand. The universe is no bigger than the span of God's hand, and the universe is a universe of immense size. The Milky Way, of which our own solar system is a part, has probably got billions of stars in it, and it would take you 100,000 light years to pass through. But that's small compared to the universe, which has got 100 billion such galaxies, and it would take you 1 billion light years to pass through it. And that is not... We're trying to comprehend the power of God out of that, and we cannot do it. I was struck by a passage in the book of Job, in the 36th chapter, where Job is speaking about the frailty of man and his wisdom, and gets into discussion of God and His power. And he mentions in the course of this chapter that verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space, he hangs the earth on nothing, he binds up the water in his thick clouds, etc., etc. And he says in verse 13, by His Spirit He adorned the heavens, His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are mere edges of His ways, and how small a whisper we hear of Him. This is just the whisper of His power. This is just the edge of His greatness. And He concludes by saying, but the thunder of His power, who can withstand? It is that God in whose presence we have come this very morning. Infinitely great. Great beyond our power to imagine. Don't be stupid and come heedlessly into His presence is the admonition that I take to myself. My mind has wandered in worship assemblies. I'm not glad to tell you. But I made a resolution some time ago that I would never again sit in an assembly of worship and let my mind be on something else. That's a great affront to God, who has put His heart and mind on us solely from times eternal. And I can't even keep my mind on Him for an hour or two. That is significant. And another thing about God, He's just a lot smarter than we are. Indeed, it is said in the 40th chapter of Isaiah that nobody has ever been His counselor or taught Him anything. But I want to tell you, there are some people who think they could. It's amazing how many people think they know better than God knows about how things ought to be done. And if He had been thinking when He made these arrangements, He would have done them differently, because we can understand in our great wisdom that that's not the way to do it. The statement of Isaiah 40 and verse 28, the last part of it, His understanding is unsearchable. And the Apostle Paul, in the 11th chapter of Romans, overwhelmed by the greatness of God's eternal purpose expressed in the gospel, which he has treated for those 11 chapters, comes finally to the end of the discussion. And this is what he says in verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I cannot take in the greatness of God's mind and the greatness of His wisdom, and I ought to fall on my face before Him and say, "Speak, Lord, Your servant hears. Command and I will obey." If we're worshiping this God, as I trust we are. And secondly, He's holy in righteousness. This is a God who has moral expectations because He Himself is righteous. Indeed, His very character gives definition to what is righteous. His righteousness, we are told in Psalm 119:142 verse, His righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And because that is true, we may expect judgment to come upon those who reject Him and judgment to come upon those who treat Him with contempt and indifference. A lot of people do not treat God with contempt, treat Him with indifference. He doesn't enter their mind. Whatever they do, they give no thought to the question of God's will or God's purpose. Why God put them here, that is beside the point. Their will, their idea, their notion, their intention, that's all important, and they'll go following that like a dog following a bird. But anyway, God is righteous. And of course, that is manifest in that story of Nadab and Abihu. There's punishment for arrogance. There's punishment for disobedience. Because God is righteous. As a consequence of this vision that Isaiah had of God, you remember his reaction in the 6th chapter of Isaiah? He said, "I am undone. I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I will tell you that being in the presence of God makes us recognize our own failures. The white light of His purity brings into great relief the darkness of our failures, our selfishness, our self-will, our pride, and our greed, and our lust, and all that goes with it. If I come into an assembly like this, I have to tell you that those things come to my mind. Untoward thoughts. Low-born values that are ashamed to anybody who's known the Lord as long as I have. Those sorts of things are brought to mind in the presence of God because He is righteous and holy. And we have to face that. Fortunately, that's not the whole story. He's also a God who's holy in mercy and grace and love. And if it were not for that, there'd be no gospel to preach. There'd be no reason for us to come together because we all should just get together and accept the fact that our doom is certain, that we are guilty, and a righteous God has the right to take us out to the last man and woman. But that's not how it is with this God. That amazes me. How can a God who has this power and this knowledge and this righteous nature, how can He stoop to look at us? How can He bend down to consider us? And when I see His Son, who is God in the flesh, bowing like a common household slave to wash the feet of the disciples, I'm saying to myself, this is what God is like. This great God who, to whom all owe their lives, who gives life and breath to all things, by whom the world is held together, this is how He is. He comes to stoop and serve those who are sinners. He comes to stoop and serve those who have not served Him as they ought to have in the past. He comes to stoop because they need Him. He is the servant God. You never met a God like this in your life. I'm stirred by the story in the 4th chapter of John. when Jesus, sitting exhausted on the well curb of the well of Jacob in Sychar in Samaria, sees a woman coming to the well with her water pot. And immediately his heart is fixed upon her. You would think this great God who has come down in human flesh wouldn't pay any attention to a woman like that. After all, she's had five husbands and living with a man. She's a moral outcast as well as a theological misfit. Why would he waste his time on her? Because he cares about all people. And so he played the servant when he said to her, "Would you give me a drink?" Good way to begin. He did not start out by saying, "Young lady, I want to talk to you about your bad life. You've been living a rotten life. Not only that, you don't know anything about serving God. You've been up on that mountain with the rest of the Samaritans doing what you think is right, but it's all false." He didn't begin that way. And then he told her, when she told him that he didn't even have a bucket and this well was deep, he said, "If you had known who I was, you would have asked me for a drink." And that started a conversation. And you know, I think most of you know the conversation that was had. He talked to her about true worship. And then finally, she said to him, "Well, all these matters will be solved when the Christ comes." And he said to her, "I that speak to you am He." And she went into the village and told everybody. But when the disciples who had gone into town to find something for lunch came back and found him animated, no longer exhausted, they asked if anybody had given him something to eat. And his response to them was, "I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do my Father's will and to accomplish His work." And all that had happened in the interim was he had had an occasion to speak to one Samaritan woman. This God is a servant God. And He loves as none of us have ever known love to be. And that's who we're worshiping today. God be thanked that this God has looked down upon us in mercy. God be thanked that He's found a way to live with those of us who have been in the darkness, and He who has only known the light. God be thanked for that. It will help us to know Him and to know His expectation so that we can come before Him in a way that pleases Him, not ourselves. Third thing, and the lesson is yours. Worship doesn't just occur here in this assembly. This is the family get-together here. But worship must be a part of our lives continuously. Certainly in the home, but everywhere else we find ourselves in life. I say that because I'm convinced out of the 12th chapter of Romans and Paul's conclusion to all the first 11 chapters, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God to present your body as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual worship," some versions have. What are we doing when we're on the job? What are we doing when we're at the domestic task of the home? What are we doing when we are working here and there in our lives? I will tell you this much, if I'm reading correctly what 1 Corinthians, or what Romans 14:31 says. Oh, is that the passage I want? I'm telling you, sometimes these senior moments are very distracting. I'm going to get it. 1 Corinthians 14:31. Well, let me tell you what it says. If you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. I'll know that just as soon as I step down this pulpit. I'll know where to find it. But I'll get that later. But I want to make the point that whatever you do in life is done to the glory of God. And that's worship. So when I offer my body as a living sacrifice to the Lord, then out of that kind of gift, whatever I do must be directed toward Him. And before I think anything, or say anything, or do anything, my first question is, how will the Lord react to this? Is this something that will please Him? Is this something that will honor Him? That will be my constant question. And so I will address it as I live here. All of life then becomes worship to God. Remember the exhortation of the third chapter of Colossians, when Paul gets to a discussion of the responsibility of servants. And he tells them to work heartily as unto the Lord. I've asked the question, what people think Jesus did for those first 30 years after he went down to Jerusalem and at the Passover and said he needed to be about his Father's business. What was he doing for those 18 years? And the answer is he was serving God. He was worshiping Him. You mean in the carpenter shop? Yes, in the carpenter shop. And he probably had the responsibility to take care of his mother because by this time evidently Joseph has died. But whatever the case, he was serving God there. And I want to say to those of us who sometimes say, well, I have a secular job, I hope not. I hope not. If you have a secular job, it means that job is of this age and this world. Well, it is of this world, you say. It cannot be for a Christian. Because whatever we do heartily as unto the Lord. Whatever we do is for His glory, and therefore to exalt Him and to honor Him. And so all of life becomes a part of the worship of God because we've been given away, have we not? Lock, stock, and barrel. Well, that's enough for this morning. Worshiping God with reverence and awe, Hebrews 12 says. So it ought to be with us, that we come seriously when we come to worship Him, with our minds concentrated on Him and our hearts settled upon Him, so that what we do together here today will bring honor to Him. Question: is worship about us or about God? That's an easy question to answer, I think. It's about God. It's not about us. Too many times we come here to be served. Well, what are you going to do for me today? I hope I like the preacher. I hope I like the songs that are selected. I hope they're the ones I want to sing. And I hope those that lead prayer lead about the things I want to pray about. And I hope everything goes my way here today. Is there a more self-centered and selfish and self-serving kind of attitude? I want to tell you this. If everybody comes here with this attitude, there'll be nobody to serve. Because everybody's here to be served. That's from our vantage point. It's all about God. From His vantage point, it's all about us. From the foundation and before the foundation of the world, He dreamed a dream and schemed a scheme to have Himself a people. And by the good grace and mercy of His heart in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, He has bought us and made us His people. From His vantage point, it's all about us. From our vantage point, it's all about Him. Are you worshiping God today? Is He foremost in your thoughts? Is He His will and His purposes? Have they the absolute paramount position in your life? If not, I invite you to come and serve Him. I invite you to give yourself away to Him. I will tell you that He will ask you to do nothing for Him that He has not done for you. He has given Himself away for us. Nothing held back. poured Himself out. No reserve. And so He called upon us to come in faith in Him and His Son. A faith that moves you to say about your previous activity, I am done with that. Not my will, but yours be done. From now on, it's what you want, not what I want. That's what the Bible calls repentance. And then you will declare before all that you believe Him to be the Christ, and you will confess Him as Lord, Romans 10, verse 9. You will say that He from now on is the Lord of my life. I will do what He says. I will trust Him in all things. I will love Him as He's loved me, and that's going to be the purpose of things. And finally, that old man will be buried in the waters of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And from that fluid grave will arise a forgiven and cleansed person who will be, as Romans 6 verse 4 says, prepared to walk, to live in newness of life. And it'll all be different then. You will regret many things in your life, but this you will never regret. And we invite you to come to Christ today and worship the living God and receive the blessings of that worship in your life while we stand together and our brother leads us in an invitation hymn.